Good morning. I'm Rob Wooten. It's my pleasure to be back with you guys. I think this is like the third or fourth time that I've been here serving the Lord's Supper or preaching. And have you noticed how some guest speakers, guest preachers, they tend to be pretty good? I mean, generally. Well, and you know, it's because, like, when you have a guest preacher come in, they give you, like, their best stuff, right? Like, oh, I'm going to preach that sermon because that one was really good. Well, this is my, what, like I said, third or fourth time here, so all my good stuff's gone. So lower your expectations if you had any. Let's see. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 2, but before we jump in, I'm going to pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is your word. You promise to teach through it. Father, show us more of your love for you, or of your love for us. Jesus, show us how much you love us. Spirit, come, move in hearts and minds. Lead us to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to spend most of the time in Psalm chapter 2. To do that, I want to just talk about three verses in Psalm chapter 1. As we think about, and I think we're going to get those up on the screen. Thank you. As we think about the Psalms, it's often called the hymn book for the people of God, and so these are songs that were sung by the people of God, and we sing these songs today. Some of our praise songs, our psalms, are based on the Psalms, and so we join with the people of God who have been singing these songs for 3,000 years when we do that. And so they're meant for worship, but they also teach us more about what it means to live and worship in God's world, and as it does that, it's helpful for us to understand what we're doing when we look at the Psalms, when we go to them to understand, to learn, and it doesn't communicate the same way that, say, Romans does. It doesn't communicate in propositional truth. It communicates through poetry, and we read poetry differently than we read theology, or we read poetry different than we read history, and so we need to understand what the communicative effort is from the writer. So, I say by and large, as a culture, we've lost the ability to understand poetry. Like songs, we can understand songs, and it's similar in that way. And the idea is, what is the full effect of the psalm? And it's easy to take the Bible and get lost verse by verse in it. And so the idea being that we lose the forest for the trees. We spend so much time looking at one verse that we lose the bigger picture. And there's great things to be learned by looking verse by verse by verse, which we're actually going to do. But it's also important that we take the whole thing. And that's particularly important as we look at a psalm. And so instead of just reading the whole psalm, right here at the beginning, I'm going to wait till the end when we've had time to think through what the psalm says. Now, Psalm chapter 1, these first two psalms in the Psalter, they're often called the introduction to the Psalter. They give us a way to how do we enter in to the Psalter. So the first one, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The key here in looking at this is what the psalmist is doing is calling us to meditate on the law of the Lord. And without preaching a sermon on chapter 1, the law of the Lord that word, the Hebrew word there for law, can also be translated instruction. So meditate on the instruction of God. And if we look at all of Scripture, if we look, even take a bigger picture, the instruction of God is about the life, the death, the birth, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession of Jesus. And so what Psalm 1 is calling us to do is meditate upon Jesus. And when we meditate upon Jesus, we find the fulfillment of the law. And so that, as a way of introduction, I wanted to point us out that what the Psalter is calling us to do is to meditate upon Jesus. And again, that's a whole other sermon, but I want to get into the chapter 2. And we're going to look at this in, it's chapter 2 is 12 verses, and it's split very nicely into four sections, three verses each. So David was kind enough, it doesn't tell us that David is the author, most likely David is the author here. David was kind enough to split this into four easy preaching sections for us, and so I'm going to follow that. So when we look at Psalm chapter 2, what we get is who we're to meditate upon. The first part, the chapter 1 tells us meditate. Meditate on the law, meditate on the instruction, meditate on Jesus. And now we look more closely about who this Jesus is. And plainly, it's King Jesus. It talks about Jesus as King. So let's jump in. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, it's easy for us when we read that to jump immediately to application. And it's easy for us to do that, to jump immediately to application, because as people living today, and you know, if you're not a Christian, you come to church, and so you've still come to church on a Sunday morning, and so you're thinking that this is going to be something about faith, religion, etc. If you are a Christian, you're thinking, okay, I get that. The nations of this world, they have set themselves against God. And it's not hard to understand that. You can look at the news and see that the nations rage. The peoples plot in vain. They have set themselves against the anointed. And you may even think, our nation has done that. And it's very easy to take this and make it a kind of a political message. It would be easy to make this a political message. And I think when we do that, we've jumped too quickly to application, instead of looking at what is going on here and how it applies to the people of God throughout history. So let's think, let's do some good biblical exegesis and consider first who was writing. So David. David, a Middle Eastern man, born some 3,000 years ago. All right, so he was king of Israel at about 1,000 B.C. He was king for about 40 years. We know a little bit about David. You don't have to have come to church very long to have heard about David. He was a deeply flawed man, but he was a man that sought to do what's right by God. He pursued God. It says that he was a man after God's heart. And so David was writing in the midst of the only time of a united kingdom for Israel. It was the only time that there was a theocracy. It was the only time where there was a ruler of the nation who was also the head of the people of God. And that only happened, lasted for a united kingdom for 120 years. Saul, roughly 40 years. David, roughly 40 years. Solomon, roughly 40 years. And then the kingdom split apart. And so even though there for the next 500 years that they were trying to operate as a theocracy, this 120-year section when it was Saul, David, and Solomon was the only time that we had a unified monarchy, the only time that we had a theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy today. We're not looking for a theocracy today. We're not looking for the head, the leader of God's people, to be the ruler of our nation as well. Or maybe we are. Let's talk about that in a second. And so David's writing in a time where he is the king over Israel. And it's he is in a little country surrounded by big, powerful countries. And so when he writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." He's talking, it's pretty straightforward. It's an easy kind of application for him at that time. "I'm struggling, God, to lead your country, and all these nations surrounding me, they are trying to destroy your people." Let's fast forward, though. Let's fast forward just a few hundred years. The monarchy, the kingdom's divided. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then we're struggling again. It's the same kind of struggle. And there was mostly bad kings in the north, few good kings in the south. And so they're again saying, "Why do the nations rage? Why can we not keep things going the way that they're supposed to be?" And so they're praying this again, "Lord, why is it like this?" Let's fast forward to exile. So the both kingdoms have fallen to Assyria and Babylon. The people of the south and Judah are now exiled in Babylon. No longer is their kingdom rule and reign the way it was. And so they're saying, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth sets himself against the rulers, against the Lord, and against his anointed." David has been dead now for 400, 500 years. But they're still looking for a king like David. They're looking for God's anointed. Their hope is for a king that will come and unify the monarchy again to lead his people. Fast forward again to the time of Jesus, and the king has come. But we know that when Jesus, that king come, it's a different type of kingdom. We know that even the disciples who spent several years with Jesus, they wanted him to rule like David. But he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so we know that the kingdom has changed, that the king is not the king like David. He's more. He's greater. He's the greater David. And so as we understand this passage today, we need to ask ourselves, how do we apply it in light of the fact that Jesus is not the king who has come to rule a nation like Israel was 3,000 years ago? So my goal here is to help you make this application into your own life. So when Jesus says these words to you, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, if you're the rebellious type like me, this will be an easy jump. Because if you're the rebellious type, you can say, "I understand that. I understand, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their way cords from us." It's kind of like, don't tell me what to do. I mean, kids, you've experienced that too, right? Where your parents have, and whether you've said it out loud or not, you've had that kind of moment where you're like, "Mom, you ain't telling me what to do." You know, and some of us learn quickly that we're not supposed to say that. Some of us, it's harder to learn. Some of, we learn that we don't say that out loud. And then we learn that you don't say that to God. And then we bottle it up. And even if you're not the rebellious type, it's important for us to understand that how we apply this today is to look at our lives and say, Where do we want to be the king? Where do you want to be the king that orders your own life? Where do you want to be the king that sets yourself against God and says, "You know what? I think it's better that I go about it this way." I have this game on my phone. I've been playing for a long time now. It's kind of ridiculous I'm still playing it, but it's called Clash of Clans, and it's a real-time strategy game, like Age of Empires. Anybody tracking with me? Okay. So, in fact, because it's a real-time strategy game, what that means is that it's the game is going right now. I have this clan, and I build walls and defenses, and I train troops. And my my little kingdom could be getting attacked right now as I'm up here preaching. And so I play it on my phone, and I'm training and upgrading, and it's brilliant marketing. But anyway, so because it sucks you right in and you get stuck there. So I don't think I'm playing too much. I don't know. Maybe my wife can tell you. But my wife has said to me a couple of times as I'm playing this game, she'll look over, and she says it in a loving way. She's not like teasing me in a bad way, but she'll look over and she'll say, "How's your kingdom doing?" Let's go to the next section. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yeah, I mean, because it's kind of funny, like, phone, kingdom, how's your kingdom doing? But that's kind of the same way as we think about us setting up our own kingdoms. I mean, it's laughable. Yet we can't help but do it. We can't help but want to set ourselves up as kings. And if you think about today, I mean, you know, kings in David's time, they didn't have half the luxuries that we have. And we live like kings, and so we want to set ourselves up as king. And actually, you know, there's part of that that's not wrong. I mean, we were created in the image of God to rule and reign righteously over all that God has given us. So we were created to rule and reign righteously. But then we take that further and we struggle to submit to those who God has put to rule and reign righteously over us. You know, we can think about it in terms of government. That's kind of an easy one. And, you know, my critique for you is if you're someone who gets particularly upset about the way things are going in government, do you pray for your leaders as often as you post about them on Facebook? And do you submit the way that God has called us submit to those who are in authority over us? You know, that's kind of easy. And, you know, and school kids, it can be the same way. You know, whether it's at home, if you're homeschooled, or at the school itself, do you submit to your teachers? You know, at work, do you submit to your boss? And again, you can live a rebellious life inwardly. You can live a rebellious life without ever confronting those who are put in authority over you. Do you submit in your home? And it's easy, of course, to jump immediately to Ephesians 5:22. This is why I submit to your husbands, and I'm not going to dismiss that or whatever. But you go up two verses, and 5:19 says, submit to one another. Do you submit to your spouse and love them the way that you're called to? Or do you grumble quietly? Or do you grumble out loud? Another way that we could think about it is, and it's kind of doing the same thing, is what are you worried about? What do you get anxious or worried about? Is it money? Of course it's money. Everybody worries about money. Bills? Paying the bills? How are you going to pay the bills? How are you going to make ends meet? How are you going to take that vacation that you want to? Or maybe stop worrying about it and just spend money however you want. And then creates more anxiety. Is it your work? Is it a relationship with your boss? How you've cut corners there? Anxious and worried about being found out? Is it with the kids? Is it with how they're doing? Are they obeying? Are they listening? Is it with other relationships, your parents, your spouse? If you wake up in the middle of the night, where does your first thought go to? When you're stressed out and anxious, what is it that you're stressed out and anxious about? What happens is when we're worried and anxious about these things, what we've done is say, I'm not going to submit to the rule and reign of my King, Jesus, who promises to protect me, who promises to provide for me, who promises to reconcile all of my relationships. And so I'm not going to submit. Instead, I'm going to worry. I'm going to get stressed out and anxious. And so it's our refusal of this protection of the King, of his protection, of his provision, of his promise of reconciliation that makes us worried and anxious and frustrated and angry and upset when it comes to money, when it comes to our sex life, when it comes to our work, when it comes to our parenting, our marriages, our relationships. But there is good news. We find it in this next section, verses 7 through 9. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the good news is, we see it. It's what you might expect. The good news is Jesus says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. But the good news isn't immediately comforting because, as you see in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. That word in the Hebrew for break can also be rule. You shall rule them, break them. Have you allowed God to break you? Or have you been broken? And what happened? How did you respond to God breaking you? Paul gives us this idea in Romans chapter 1 that the worst thing that God can do to you is to give you over, to give you whatever you want. He repeats that phrase three times in verse 1. So God gave them over to their desires. So the worst thing that God could do to you is to give you exactly and everything that you want. The good news is that he breaks us of our desires for that. I want to share a little bit about God breaking me. And I hesitate to do it, I'm trying to figure out a good way to do it. But 2010 was a pretty awful year for me. My previous marriage fell apart. I lost my job. I had to move back across country. I felt completely driftless. You know, I faced the possibility of losing my children. If you'd like to sit down and talk more about that another time, grab me afterwards or get my contact info from Kevin. I'd be happy to share more about that with you. But as I struggled through all of that, I want to hope it's like the D-Day event of my life. For you, those of you who are not World War II buffs, there was a decided battle in World War II called D-Day. And once we won that battle, we had won the war, even though there were lots of mop-up battles afterwards. So I'd like to think that 2010 was like my D-Day, in that I'm not going to have Maybe there'll be the Battle of the Bulge coming, which will be really hard, but it won't be as hard as D-Day. Anybody tracking with my World War II references? Good, thank you. So I'd like to think 2010 was like the D-Day, and in some ways perhaps it was, and it was very much God deciding to break me. Now, I don't think that I was necessarily a really rotten guy before that. So my previous marriage fell apart, which led to divorce, moved back across country, no job, not knowing what the future holds. And I just felt crushed. I felt just devastated. I felt directionless. And I spent a lot of time in Psalms, and I spent a lot of time in Proverbs, and I spent a lot of time in Ecclesiastes. And these are grouped into a section called the wisdom books. And I felt like, I need wisdom. How am I going to make sense of this? And Psalms, of course, because you're crying out. You know, just like, God, what is going on? And Ecclesiastes, kind of like, this doesn't make any sense. Help me understand why this is happening. Proverbs, just because it's like, hey, just how am I going to make these hard decisions? And then I got to Job, and I knew I didn't want to set myself up as a Job figure. I understand how Job works. And so I finally read through those three books. I prayed through them, then I got to Job. So I started praying through Job. And if you're familiar with Job, Job is a tragic figure. He loses everything. He loses everything but his life, essentially. And he spends a lot of time saying, okay, God, why? You know, or I will continue to praise you. Why? What's going on? And finally, towards the end of the book, in chapter 38, God finally speaks to Job very clearly. And so as I'm praying through this back in 2010, I knew that chapter 38, verse 4 was coming, which says, chapter 38, verse 4 is, where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? And so I knew that that was coming, and then when I got there, I was just undone. I was on the floor, literally on the floor, wiping the floor with my tears and snot, just weeping, bawling uncontrollably. And it was a submission to being broken by my good king saying, okay, you're God. I'm not. I don't like the way that you're providing for me right now. I don't like the way that you're protecting me right now. I don't like this path of reconciliation. It doesn't seem like there is one. But you're my king. So I'm going to rest and trust in you. I almost hesitate to add this next part because 2 weeks later I got diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma. And it was like, really, God? Because I was like, I did it. I got there, right? You taught me that lesson. So I got diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is a cancer of the immune system. And it got caught really early. And it happens to be a cancer that's curable. And so I'm in complete remission now, 2 years later. And after another 3 years, they'll say cured. But going through chemotherapy and radiation is awful, of course. If you have ever had any experience, known anybody that's gone through it yourself, you know, it's just awful. And it's hard to do much of anything. Like, really want to grow spiritually, like, okay, God, what are you doing now? You've given me all this training and experience and study and ministry. I was like, okay, God, what do I need to learn now? How am I going to apply this to my life? And what I came to was John chapter 6, where Jesus, it's called the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus is taught to the disciples saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place in me. Which we understand today is to be like the Lord's Supper. But when he said that, it was insane. It was, and they thought, okay, is he a cannibal? Is he promoting cannibalism? And it didn't make any sense to them. And so there were the Jews who heard this were like, you're insane. We're going to kill you. His larger group of disciples, the 70, said, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And they walked away and left. And then Jesus turns to the 12, to his 12 disciples, and says, you do not want to leave too, do you? And so Peter then speaks up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when Peter says that, I don't think he's being kind of the Jesus cheerleader that he often is, where it's just like, yeah, Jesus, I got your back. I'll cut off that guy's ear. You know, and that's even later on. So, I mean, Peter is often just like, yeah, rah-rah, Jesus, whatever you say, I'll walk on water. And he did. But I don't think that's what's happening right now. I think what Peter is doing is saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. I do not understand. Unless you eat my flesh and drink. I do not understand. But I know that I'm not going to find life anywhere else. And so I'm going to continue to follow you. And so when I was broken, that's where God led me. He led me to say, I got no other place to go. And I don't know your story. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how you're being broken right now. I don't know how you're being broken in small ways. Or maybe there's even some big ways. But the question is are you going to trust the provision and the protection of your king? Are you going to trust that he is a God and he's a good king? We move on to verses 10 through 12. And we have a warning. A warning for us who want to set ourselves up as kings, who want to protect ourselves and provide for ourselves. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And so it's the warning about God's wrath. About those who want to set themselves up as king. About those who are not going to submit to the Lord. And you look at verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Help me understand that. I thought about the movie Gladiator. And if you're familiar with it, you might have, maybe you can think about the scene I'm talking about. It's in the beginning of the movie, and Commodus the king has just asked Maximus to kiss his ring. And that's kind of the idea. And if you're not familiar with it, just to say briefly, Commodus is an evil emperor who's murdered his father to become the emperor, and Maximus was a loyal general to Marcus Aurelius, the murdered emperor. And now Commodus is now saying to Maximus, kiss my ring, submit to me. Submit to me as your emperor. And Maximus says, no. And that's the idea of, and so then Commodus ordered him to be executed. And that's the idea of verse 12. And we lose sight of that because there isn't any about that. Nobody is saying, you know, kiss the ring of your emperor, president. That doesn't make sense to us today. But that's what's happening. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And so if you don't submit, if you do not submit to this King Jesus, then wrath is what is headed. This is troubling. This is troubling, though, because I struggle to submit every day. I struggle to submit every day where I'm going to rest and trust in this good King's provision, protection, reconciliation. Am I going to rest in that and rest in the plan that God has for me and my life? this verse, verse 12, finishes with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And as I was meditating, remember that's the call, is to meditate on the Psalms, to meditate on God's word. And I did. I was meditating as I prepared this, and I found myself meditating on verse 6. Could you throw that back up? Meditating on verse 6. It says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I think there's two ways to understand this section, where it says, "He who sits in heaven, he sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, and saying, 'As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The first way to understand this section is to say that God has a king, and you're not it. And if you were in rebellion to that king, then you will suffer his wrath. And then as I meditate on the end of verse 12, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him, and as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And I didn't quite get it. I was like, why am I meditating on this? And so I just kept saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And Jesus did set the king on a hill, on a cross. And it says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Jesus did set his king on Zion, on a cross. And he poured out his wrath and his fury on him. Because I've taken refuge in him. Because Jesus has called me as one of his brothers. He's called you as a sister. Because the Father has called you as daughter. And he's called you a son. God's fury and his wrath was poured out on Jesus. And so the question is, can you trust this good king? Can you trust him to provide? Can you trust him to protect you? Can you trust him to reconcile you to him, you, with those you have broken relationships? What kind of king is this? He's the kind of king who takes the wrath and fury on himself. He's the kind who knowingly, willingly went to that holy hill to experience the wrath and fury of God so that we wouldn't have to. I'm tempted to say, okay, let's pray. And maybe you're even feeling the moment. But, so what? So what? So what that Jesus is the righteous ruler who took on the wrath and fury of God so that we don't have to? So what difference does it make in your life today? What difference does it make as you leave today and consider that broken relationship that you have no idea how it's going to work out? As you consider the bills you have to pay, as you consider your rebellious children, as you consider the difficult relationships at work. The difference that it makes is that when those anxieties and fears arise, you can recognize them for what they are. You recognize them for you trying to protect yourself, trying to provide for yourself, trying to reconcile yourself. Instead, you say, "God, you have me here. You are my king. And I trust you with everything that you have put me into." Even when it's heartbreaking, soul-breaking. Because he is our king, and he is a good king. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for being a good and righteous and faithful ruler. A king that protects us, a king that loves us, a king that has given his very life for us. Thank you for sacrificing everything so that we can rest even in the midst of being broken. Rest because you are our King. Amen.